Well, in 1956, a Bolivian man named Hugo Villegas walked into the Louvre Museum in France with a rock in his pocket. And he stood in front of Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, and he took out the rock in his pocket, and he threw it at this beautiful painting from Da Vinci. And it went through the canvas at her left elbow. And he was arrested, and they began to think of ways now that famous works of antiquity could be protected. It's where we get the bulletproof glass, or where we get armed guards around famous paintings. The response to the act was known worldwide in 1956. Why the response? Why did it matter? It mattered because no one looked at that painting and said, it's just canvas. It's just paint. It's just a wood frame. No, they understood its value. They understood that the value of the painting wasn't just the materials that it was made of, but its value was determined by the one who made it, the great Da Vinci. See, we instinctively protect what bears the mark of a great creator. Genesis even says that every human bears the mark of the creator. We instinctively understand that human life should be protected. So if we are willing to protect a painting like the Mona Lisa because it was painted by Da Vinci, how much more should we protect human life given to us by our Creator? And as you consider that, you might begin to think, why do we often relegate human life to its material parts? Why do we denigrate our own human life or the lives of other human beings, other human persons who are made in the image of God? And we know the answer. We know the answer is because of sin. Because of fallenness of sin, we denigrate and distort the image of God, not only in our own lives, but those around us. We relegate human life. It's interesting because our culture tries really hard and debates about personhood in the womb, personhood outside the womb, but God doesn't do that. Immediately, when you come to the scriptures, what you find is that God establishes personhood up front. The other thing that you see in our culture and in our world is that culture not only debates personhood, it debates value. It debates human value based on performance. It debates human value based on a person's capabilities or lack thereof. It even debates value in some circles based on your sex, male or female. It bases value on a person based on your skin color or based on the zip code that you live in. This is what humans do. God doesn't do that. God up front in the scriptures establishes personhood and value of human beings made in the image of God. Today in our series, the Imago Dei series that we've been in, what we're going to look at is the fact that every human life is precious to God. That it doesn't matter what capacity or skin color or male or female, that he values human life and he sees human life as precious. If you ever been around little children or had little children, one of my favorite seasons, they're all fun, sorry. But one of my favorite seasons is when they're 2, 3, 4 and everything's big and all of life is exciting in all kinds of different interesting ways, right? But when they see the first sunset, when they're amazed by it, you're like, man, I've seen 1,000 sunsets. When they go in the pool for the first time, maybe it's not green. But maybe they're excited about life. They're excited about everything. And it brings you back to how precious and wonderful life that God gives us is, that we take for granted. You see, from conception, here's your thought. From conception to the grave, God sees life as precious. He sees life as valuable. And that's what I want to look at today. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We've seen so far in this series, we've seen God make man in his image, both male and female, and that's the design, male and female. But then we've seen the distortion because of sin in Genesis chapter 3 and how there are consequences of sin toward one another and the world around you. That creation has even fallen, and it's harder now to relate to one another and relate to God because of the distortion of sin. And it's interesting, once you get past Genesis 3, which we've been in mostly for the last 3 or 4 weeks to unpack this, you get to Genesis 4 and it doesn't get any better, does it? You see Cain and his brother Abel. You see Cain angry that God doesn't receive his sacrifice because he doesn't make it by faith. And I think he doesn't bring the right sacrifice. So he looks at his brother who brings the right sacrifice, who God is pleased with his sacrifice, and he's angry and he's vengeful and he's envious. And God gives him a cue and says, don't let your anger burn against your brother. Sin is crouching at your door. And what does he do? He kills the innocent life of his brother. And then you continue to look, even in chapter 4, and you see Lamech, a descendant of Cain, and he's laughing about how many more people he's killed than his great-great-grandfather. It's one of the first songs, maybe the second song or hymn that you see in the scripture, Lamech bragging and singing about how many people he has harmed. You come to Genesis 6, and God says, as people have multiplied and filled the earth, that most are wicked, that there's wickedness that's rampant. And you see the punishment of that. He wipes everyone except 8 people, Noah's family, out. And he begins again. And we get to Genesis chapter 9. Look at it with me. Let me read it. And here's what you're going to see. You're going to see in the bookends, verse 1 and 2 and verse 7, a call. The same creation mandate that you see in chapter 1 and 2. You're going to see God call Noah to bring forth life, be fruitful and multiply. Life is precious. We need life on the earth. And he's also going to protect life. He's going to promote life, and he's going to protect human life from other humans. There's protection and there is promotion. Let me read it. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there's the call again, bring forth life. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. This is just for our purposes today, a side note, but this is why you run away from lions and tigers and bears, okay? And this is why the deer that come up in your backyard, maybe you feed them and they're domesticated a bit, they run off at some point too. There's a fear of man for animals and a fear of animals for man. This is what you see. And into your hand, they will be delivered. What does he mean? Every moving thing that shall lives bring will now bring food to you. Remember in Genesis 1 and 2, if you're vegan, you're excited. You know, in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, it's like, see, green plants. But because of the fall, he gives more protein, okay? He gives animals to eat, and that's a good thing. You had green plants, now I give you you shall not eat the flesh of the life, but now I give you these to eat. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man, interesting, here's the beginning of protection. So we have promotion of life, more life, and now we have protection from one another. I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Look at verse 6. This is the center of what we're going to be talking about. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so we can look at this text, and we know this text is about the punishment, right? The punishment for murder. If you kill someone, you're going to be punished in the same way. This is capital, in seed form, this is capital punishment. This seed form, this is the beginning of human government and the purpose of it, where God, what you see in chapter 6 is that God takes out punishment, right? Just punishment on wicked people, and now he's delegating the ability to do that to humans by man. And he's saying, I'm going to protect human life from human life. So if you choose to kill another human being, Cain or Abel, I'm going to delegate authority to man, and we find out later, civil authority, to take your life. And so there's accountability and there is protection for human life. This is what we see here. And why? Why would God do such a thing? Because the people who are guilty, they're made in the image of God too. You ever thought that in this text? Now you did, right? They're guilty too. Why? And what does God say? He says, the reason there is just punishment is because man is made in the image of God. And so what God is doing here, as he starts over in creation with Noah and his families, is he's saying, I want life to flourish. But because of sin, there has to be consequence and punishment when a life is taken, when a human life is taken. But look at verse 7. You're going to see it again, the bookend. And you, it's just a reiteration of verse 1. And you be fruitful, here it is again, and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Bring forth life. Life is precious. I will protect it, and I will promote. Have more children, C3. I don't know if I should say that, right? We got lots of them. Children are a blessing. Life is a blessing. Bring it forth, and I will also protect it from the evildoer. And so we could say it this way, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit. Because every person bears God's image, here's your thought, your first thought this morning, your first truth. We protect every innocent human life. And maybe you say, why did you add the word innocent? It's not that those who are guilty don't have hope. But I think innocent fits the text. This is what's happening here. The innocent human life, like Abel. And here's what I don't mean by innocent. I feel like I have to go here theologically. I don't mean that a person is not guilty of sin, original sin, or their own sin. That's not what I mean. I mean like Abel that I referenced a minute ago. Like the brother whose life was taken from his other brother, and he didn't deserve it. Innocent. Abel was innocent in that way. I'm sure he was a pesky brother, right? I'm sure like Joseph, who was pretty arrogant with his brothers and his father favored him, there were certainly reasons, right? His brothers didn't like him, but Joseph didn't deserve to be thrown in a pit and sold into slavery any more than Abel deserved what he got, right? And so when I speak of innocence, I mean someone who is perpetrated against by another unjustly. And I think that's an important distinction for a couple of reasons. And I think in this text, what God is doing is he's punishing the wicked and giving delegated authority to authority that you're going to see later in the sword, which is kind of preemptive of what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? Those who bear the sword, civil authority, government authority. And we're not saying government authority is always right, but that's why we don't have like a vigilantism in our day. That's why it's not the Wild West. There has to be law and order in our day. And last, I feel like I have to say and define innocence, because I think we live in a day that takes innocence to a really weird, slippery slope. To say if someone says or believes that they're oppressed, or someone says or believes that they are a victim of something, that automatically means that they are innocent. And there's too many examples, and I don't have enough time to walk through that. We go to innocent really quick, and often people are participants, and they aren't innocent for the things that happen to them. So I want to be pretty particular. We protect every innocent human life. When you say, well, you've kind of defined it in that way, give me some examples. How about this? How about the innocent human being, human person in the womb? You can't get much more innocent than that, can you? How about the orphan, whose parents have abandoned them. That's innocent. How about the woman who over and over and over again has been abused by the man in her life or the men in her life? How about the person who's been kidnapped and then trafficked over and over and over again? How about the elderly who's been abandoned and not cared for by their family? Neglect. The born, right? And the unborn. Those are examples of innocence, and there are more. The person who doesn't have meals every day, those are the innocent. We could go on and on and on. One of the struggles of this week was to say, how do we protect all of innocent human life? I mean, I could preach an 8-week series on that. It's a difficult task. You're going to be here for a while, sir. We protect every innocent human life. And I want you to see this to a certain extent biblically. So I'm not just saying what's innocent and what's not. And we can start where we should start with the unborn. Many of you know these passages, but it shouldn't get old. And I'll get to the reason it shouldn't get old. The unborn, Psalm 139, you know, beautiful text where David is reflecting. God is helping him reflect, I think, before he is even born. For you formed my inward parts. This is him speaking about himself in his mother's womb. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. If you've ever knitted anything together, ladies, it's time. It's care. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not a glob of cells. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you as I was being made in secret. So this is God's beautiful creative act. This is God knowing David and caring for David and then knitting him together. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven. There is design. There is intention in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed in me when there was yet none. That means that God, the creator, the great painter, is sovereign, has sovereign authority over all of life. The unborn, distinct child in the womb, distinct from their mother, who is a human person, a human being made in the image of God. This is Psalm 139. What a beautiful text about the unborn. How about Jeremiah 1:5? Jeremiah had a rough ministry. I think God is trying to encourage him up front in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 5, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I, what's the next word? Knew. I knew you. And it's not just knowledge of, it's personal. I knew you. I just didn't know about you. I knew you. There's personal relationship that God has with the unborn child before you were born. I consecrated you, meaning I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, God has an intricate knowledge, a personal knowledge of you, with you, before you're born. Unbelievable. Exodus chapter 20, we know it's the law. Thou shalt not commit murder. See, life is God's to give, not ours to take. Exodus 21, a fascinating text, a lot here, more than I could spend time going through. But in Exodus 21, you see all these different laws about how circumstantial things that happen. And by the way, most Western cultures use the Old Testament law, these situational things that happen, to help understand and define their own laws. In the moral law of the Old Testament, don't dismiss the moral law. We might not wear, you know, not follow ceremonial laws of the old covenant. Like you eat pork, I assume. Maybe some of you don't. You wear cotton. But the moral law of God, right? God's character doesn't change. Look at this. When men strive together, that means when men fight. Maybe that's what you're saying. When men are fighting, that's the situation, and hit a pregnant woman so that her child come out, meaning a miscarriage, but there is no harm, then the one who hit her shall surely be fine, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. So there is consequence. And he shall pay as the judge determines, but if there is harm, meaning the baby dies, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. See also Genesis 9, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. A couple of things I want you to notice in this text, and actually you can see it all the way through Scripture. The word here for child is the same word all the way through the Scripture in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. It's the same word. There's no distinction between the unborn child and the born child in the Bible. God sees them as children, as babies, okay? There's no term for the glob of cells or the fetus anywhere in the Bible, because God sees an unborn child the same as he sees the child who is already born. That's an important thing. The second thing you need to see is a distinction here between the pregnant woman and her child in her womb. They're distinct. They are not the same, per the argument today, right? The argument today is you make the cake and you put it in the oven, it becomes the oven. Is that not ridiculous or what? The cake doesn't become the oven any more than the oven becomes the cake. And then it comes out and it's made. It's only a cake. Right? The argument today is that it's the woman's body. It's my body, my choice. And neither Bible or science back that up at all. That's why we have distinctions today. And the argument is shifted from human being, because you can't argue that the child in the womb scientifically is not a human being, part of our species. And so it's, well, they're not human persons anymore. Meaning they don't have the same capabilities as people outside the womb. We'll try that out with a 10-day-old. They don't have the capability either that an unborn child has. Try that out with a disabled, mentally disabled person. They don't have it either. Try that out with an elderly person. They don't have it either. Doesn't work. And then third, we have to see in this text, if there is harm, we protect, right? There's protection of a distinct human being made in the image of God who has been harmed, killed in the womb. It's a life for a life. Same as you see in Genesis chapter 9. Man. Well, one more. I'm going to keep going. Here we are. It's a lot to cover. I'll get to the born. Don't worry. If you want to, hey, we spend all of our time as Christians talking about the number. We're going to get to the born. But you got to see this in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, 35, this is where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and informs her that the Savior is coming through her. There's a miraculous conception. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. There's people today, I've never heard this argument, but there are people today in our great state, are getting on a platform and saying, Mary consented. She consented. She had a choice in whether she had the Savior or aborted the Savior or didn't have the Savior or not. And that's what's going on. And so that's an argument for abortion. Isn't that the craziest, most godless thing you've ever heard? I don't see any consent here. And then you come down to the point. I just needed to say that, I guess. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Remember who Elizabeth is? John the Baptist's mother. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting, Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary is pregnant with Jesus. The baby leaped in her womb. John the Baptist leaps. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, to be the mother of the Lord, should come upon me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb, this is John the Baptist, leaped for joy. Let me ask you a question. Where did the incarnation start? Did it start with the manger scene, or did it start with the conception of Jesus, which John the Baptist in the womb with Jesus said was joyful. The incarnation starts at the conception, not at the manger. It's kind of hard to put in a little, you know, manger scene. But that's where the incarnation starts. That's where Jesus starts. Persons. Does God care about the unborn? Clearly. Does he see the unborn as a distinct person made in the image of God? Creating this person intricately, wonderfully made? Yes. No distinction. Not a clot of cells, not a glitch. A human being. A living human being made in the image of God who should be protected. As a matter of fact, the most protected, if you go into the Old Testament law, the most protected human being in the Old Testament was the unborn child. The consequence of harming the unborn child was greater, okay, was greater against the perpetrator of the unborn child than it was for anyone else. You can't get around it. You can't change it. Doesn't matter what your political persuasion is, if you want to be in boxes to downplay it, this is the scriptures. And yet, if God cares about the unborn that much, do you think he cares about the born? He absolutely does. You can't miss it. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there's six things that the Lord hates. No, seven, and you go through the list, and you come to the third one, and what do you see? Hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, what do? We rescue those whose lives are threatened, whose lives are going to the death that shouldn't be, innocent people. We fight for innocent lives that are about to be taken. James chapter 1, verse 27, a well-known text. We care for the vulnerable. After they are born, the widow and the orphan, we visit them. We care for them. We adopt them, right? This is what we do. We're Christians. This is how it works. We care for the least of these, all of them. Psalm 82, we defend the weak. We defend the fatherless. We make them have fathers and mothers. We uphold the cause of the poor and the innocently oppressed. This is who we are. This is who we've always been as Christians, by the way. We care for the unborn and we care for the born. Here's what we sometimes do. And sometimes it's just out of passion, right? It's out of desire. Like, I care for people. And I'm going to care for those who don't have a meal today. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I care for the unborn. I'm on a board that cares for the unborn. So I'm going to walk with mothers to make the right decision. That's a beautiful thing. I care about foster care. I care about adoption. I'm going to adopt children. I'm going to help others adopt children. That's a beautiful thing. I can't stand to see kids kidnapped and people kidnapped and trafficked. I'm going to go be a part of a ministry like Elijah Rising, and I'm going to be a part of the solution, and we're going to bring justice to this and care to this. Amen. All of the above. But what we typically do is we say, our thing's the most important. You need to come over here and stop doing that thing, right? And we live in a political persuasions that say, here's the box in my political party and here's the box in mine. And so if anything's in that box over there that's a problem that we could all acknowledge is a problem, I'm going to diminish it a bit. It's not as important as my thing over here. I experienced this a little bit, and it wasn't between born and unborn. When we're in the process, Samuel's here, process of getting Samuel. Most of you know this story or part of this story. We had gone to Ethiopia, and we thought we were a couple of weeks away from him coming home, and they shut down adoptions in the middle of it. We came back home. We had to go back a second time, and we waited and we waited because they shut down adoptions. And so we were in this weird limbo and we didn't know what to do. And our agency said, hey, you need to go back, but until we can get you back over there in a few weeks, and you need to call your senator, your house, you need to get government involved. I'm like, how, where do I even start? I've never been active in that. And so I began to search. I've been to call. Senators, I found a friend who works in D.C. and talked to the junior, the senator that he worked for, talked to him on the phone. He knew the prime minister of Ethiopia, cared for orphans already, got in with them. And then they said, hey, you need to blast this on social media.
I'm like, oh, fun. I don't do that.
There needs to be awareness, right? And so
I'll show it to you, man.
We wrote up something and we blasted it out to our friends. We put it,
watch out.
We put it on our Facebook page in Fairfield. You know how Facebook neighborhood pages are, right? And so we blasted all that out there, and I'm not thinking about it. We're kind of new to this whole deal. And I got on, and I started looking at a few comments from the neighborhood Facebook page, which is fun to do. And some guy says, man, that's all nice and good that you're adopting a kid from, you know, another country, but what you really need to do, like we'd already made the decision, you know, it wasn't like, what you really need to do is, you know, care for kids in our country. You need to go domestic. And before I could even respond, because I didn't want my wife to see it at all, man, the sharks on Facebook already got to him, you know, right? And I did, but I did private message him. And first thing I found out in talking to him, and it took me a few hours to do this before I, because I just, yeah. I said, hey, I just want you to know. I think domestic adoption is a beautiful thing. And there's like 500,000 kids in our country that need a home. And that's a beautiful thing. But did you know there's about 152.5 million kids internationally that need a home too? And that's not a bad thing either. We're on the same team, aren't we? And he apologizes. He's like, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm like, take it down. Right? And what I found out was he lived literally, be careful what you say on social media in your neighborhood. He lived around the block from me, not far from me. I wanted to walk over there and give him the right hand of fellowship, you know. But we worked it out. But that's an example, y'all, of people that are on the same team fighting about which one, right? Well, we don't need to divide over these things. These are all good things. Born, unborn, domestic, international, trap, etc. If you got a passion, go do it. Just don't dog the other person. Like, there's plenty to go around, isn't there? If you're on the mission team, you could ask the guys on the mission team of our church. They're going, who are we going to support? You could throw a dart at 5,000 ministries that are worthwhile to support. Like, of the unborn and the born. Right? And in any way, they're a gospel center that meet all the marks. Like they're all, and that's a beautiful thing. The kingdom is a big kingdom. And so let's be on the same team, right? But let me say this, this is going to take a minute. I feel like I need a chair because I just want to talk to you. But I want to say this. I think mostly I'm going to say the things I'm going to say because I think we live in an environment where we are more affected by the people outside of us and politically than we would like to believe, right? If you struggle understanding why your friend who's a Christian has always had a heart for the unborn and why you go, hey, aren't there other issues too? Like the church talks about this more than it talks about almost anything. If you struggle with that or you just think, hey, there are other issues too, and that's not that functionally, that's not that important anymore. You know, the church hasn't changed the things that they think are important. Shouldn't we be talking about other things? I just want to give you some data, all right? Did you know that every year in the United States of America, there are 1 million babies, human beings, human persons, who are murdered in the womb, 1 million. Since 1973, there are over 60 million unborn children who've been murdered. Bloodshed, innocent, that we're called to protect, all right? In all of our history, 250 years, right? Celebrate. In all of the history of the U.S., do you know how many people? And this is awful too, okay? I'm not violating the point I just made about both. You know how many people have died in battle American Revolution, Civil War, World War I, World War II, okay, Vietnam, etc. I thought this was low. Between 1.2 and 1.4 million soldiers. Do you know how many homicides that have homicides, murders that have happened in our country in all that time? Estimates? About 1.1 to 1.2 million people. Awful. I thought it would be higher. Do you know how many people who, and I'm going to kind of shift to current issues that are important, or people think are important, and I'm not saying they're not important. People who have come to our country and not got in line, like the 11.3 million people who get in line to legally immigrate, but said, hey, I just can't bear to be in what I'm in, and so I'm going to illegally come into the country. You know how many people, those people have died either of trying to evade law enforcement or other, or committed suicide in detention, et cetera, in the nation's history? This is a terrible thing too. Between 1,200 and 1,500 people in 250 years. That's the number. And that's a terrible thing, particularly with the blight and where they're at. But hear me, and I could keep going. There's the other stats I can give. All of those things are terrible things. But every year, currently, in our country, there are 1 million unborn children, human beings made in the image of God, who are brutally murdered in the womb. And you want to tell me that's old news? I'm sorry. It's not old news. It's not old news. I won't stop talking about it. Neither will other pastors, and they shouldn't. It doesn't mean it's not it doesn't mean it's the only thing we talk about. But this is an example of well-meaning, I think, Christians going, hey, we need to talk about other things. Like, no, all of it matters. And statistically speaking, you can't say that the church shouldn't talk about this anymore because we need to talk about AI. We need to talk, right? About people who need other things. Like, this doesn't go away. We should continue to fight. For whatever reason, if our hearts are jaded about this issue and saying, we got to get over it, it's just a thing, nothing's changing left or right. Like, that's an issue of my heart. That's an issue of your heart, right? That should change. That shouldn't be that way. But also, here's the thing. People have a point. When they say to Christians who say, all you want to do is fight for the unborn verbally, but you know what? I don't see you or many Christians showing up at the pregnancy center talking to the woman who says, I want to make the right decision. I need more understanding of what is in my belly to teach you. I need somebody, if I'm going to make the decision to have this child, to help me because the dude's run away. I have no family support. They're all telling me to not ruin my life, right? To not ruin my life and abort this baby. Where are we, right? Where are we for that woman? Where are we? Are we just willing to say it, but not lift a finger or write a check in our checkbook or care for that mother or for the person who's been trafficked or any of the issues of our day? Are we just all hat and no cattle? Sorry, I'm a country kid, right? All bark and no bite. And I would tell you, that's often the accusation against the church, and sometimes it sticks, doesn't it? Sometimes it sticks in my heart. I'm convicted about it. But I will also tell you, especially if you've used that stat, there is no one in the history of the church since first century on or before. There's no one who's a follower, that is not on the front lines of any of these things. The person who's on the front line of the unborn and caring and fighting for the unborn and the born is always the Christian. You ought to take encouragement in that. It's always the Christian that is on the front line. It's not the secular humanist. It's nobody else. We are all in the front. That's why we have a tax exemption. Because we promote good in the world. And we do. But sometimes we got to evaluate
Are we just barking, but we're not helping? Where are we at? Man.
Well, Genesis 9 leaves us with a question, though, doesn't it? If God requires an accounting for shed innocent blood or an abdication of responsibility to care for those and protect those who are innocent, man, there's a sense in which we're all guilty, isn't there? There's a sense in which we haven't played a part. There's also a sense in which something like abortion, for example, it's often called the silent killer because nobody knows. And what's really interesting is there's not much statistical difference between the Christian family, I would say it that way, and the unbelieving family when there is a person who is pregnant and the decision that they make. Did you know that? That's a terrible statistic. And so silently there are women and men and parents in the church that are living with the guilt. We're living with the guilt of things like abortion, and they're not sure what to do with it. And I don't know if there's anyone in this room who has been apathetic toward a daughter who's done this and encouraged a daughter or done this themselves. But I want you to know that the Bible doesn't stop in Genesis 9 with the accounting. It takes us, hear this, it takes us to a different innocent life. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. I want you to hear the truth of the gospel here. Genesis 9 demands justice for the guilty. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 21 through 25. The gospel here, for to this you have been called, servants. He's talking to servants, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin. He was innocent. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He suffered. He didn't threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the judge who judges justly, his father. But look at this. He himself, the innocent Son of God, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. See, Genesis chapter 9 demands justice for the guilty. First Peter reminds us that the gospel satisfied our need for justice with the innocent Savior who dies for us, the guilty. Genesis 9 says that those who shed innocent blood, their blood will be shed. But 1 Peter says the innocent one bore that judgment in his blood for the guilty sinner on the cross, so that your blood doesn't have to be shed. Some here carry hidden guilt, whatever it is. You need to hear the gospel. The blood of Christ is greater than your guilt, whatever it is. The death that defines you is the death of Christ, not any other death. You can be washed by the blood of Christ. There is forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive. That's the lavish nature of God's grace. You ain't gonna find that anywhere else, I promise you. And in that way, church, as it relates to what we're talking about today, protecting innocent life and welcoming guilty, redeemed sinners, those two commitments for us as a church aren't competing.
are they?
Those commitments, one side or the other, if you struggle with them, meet perfectly at the cross, don't they? Where guilt and justice are satisfied by the blood of Christ and mercy and grace are received.
Well, am I reflecting both the truth and the grace of Jesus? Am I receiving both the truth and the grace of Jesus?
That picture of Mona Lisa. People protected the painting because they recognized the greatness of the creator. But what happened to the Mona Lisa after? There was a guy who was an art conservator who took this beautiful painting of antiquity by Da Vinci and took the damaged masterpiece, the hole that was in the Mona Lisa, the left elbow, and he took it and he spent 14 hours repairing the broken canvas because the artist's work was worth restoring. Can I tell you, Christ, with his own innocent blood, was raised 3 days later, restores what is broken in you and me. He pays for our sin and restores broken image bearers for the purpose in which we were created. At the cross, the only perfect innocent image bearer was not spared. Jesus willingly laid down his innocent life so that guilty image bearers could be forgiven and restored. Do you need that? He's right there. C3, today, as we leave, your takeaway is this. Man, we bear God's image and have been restored to what is broken in us. So here's what we do. We be defenders of life and ambassadors also of the gospel of grace. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, you're good to us, better than we deserve. We thank you that you have made us in your image and we have a dignity and a value and personhood. The world does not send us that message. The world does not treat humans the way you call us to treat humans. Would you help us believe the truth of the scriptures over the false narratives and ideologies that we hear in our day? Would you help us see that both the born and the unborn matter to you, that from conception to the grave, we care for innocent life. And we also lean on your mercy and your grace because you were innocent and yet you died for our sins. You shed your blood for us. We love you and we thank you for the truth of the gospel that we can live in today. In Jesus' name, amen.